Amen. This evening we have come to the last of our series in the questions that people have asked over the years as me as a minister. This could have really been a never-ending series, but we've taken the major questions over the last number of weeks, and you will remember that we sought to answer some questions about heaven last week, and today we finish with some questions that have been asked about hell. Now, it's very easy to go to extremes when the topic of hell comes up. We can either focus on the descriptions of the damned burning in eternal torment, or we can seek to avoid the topic altogether. And certainly earlier generations sought to stress the former, and if you have ever read such classic sermons as Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he offers a very graphic description of hell, opening its mouth ready to receive those impenitent sinners. Well, needless to say, such preaching isn't very popular today. I don't know that it was popular in Jonathan Edwards' day either. But I think it's true to say that the whole subject matter of hell is hardly mentioned today in a wide variety of churches, and even in conservative churches. There are many that would prefer to hear about God's love and the possibilities of abundant life and the blessings that God wants to give to you, rather than hearing about the wrath of God or his judgment or the hell that awaits the impenitent. And I think it quite rightly has been called the forgotten doctrine of the Christian church in these days. Now, my goal this afternoon in speaking upon the subject is not to convince you of the reality of hell or of the judgment of it. If you do not believe in hell, then I doubt that anything that I say will change your mind. My desire, my goal this afternoon is simply to declare what God himself has said. And what you do with that truth then is between you and the Lord. I'm certainly not trying to scare anyone away from hell and into heaven, and even if I could, but I can't. But that's not to say that the fear of that judgment is not a powerful motivation to do right and to seek the Lord. But at the end of the day, my words can't change anyone's heart, and that's a work that's reserved for the Holy Spirit alone. Now, some people have described the doctrine of hell as being a stumbling block when it comes to evangelism, that the whole subject matter of punishment and judgment seems fearfully outdated. And they'll say, well, let's just not talk about hell. Let's not mention it at all. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, felt very free to bring up the subject and to talk about it openly and to discuss it on a variety of occasions. And you will find, in the same way that we mentioned last week, that the vast majority of people believe in heaven and hope to go there one day, still the vast majority of people also believe in a place called hell. Now, they may say that we're in hell already when they look at their lives and the way that things are going on, but there is still that recognition of something far beyond this world and this life. And while most people believe in heaven and expect to go there, the number of those who believe in hell and expect to be there is relatively few by comparison. And I say that because the Saviour warns us that there is a broad way that leads to destruction, but the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life. There are many that are on the road to hell, but few that are on the road to heaven. So, when we come to think of the subject, there are only really two possibilities regarding hell. Either it's real, or it isn't. If it's real, then man is not spiritually neutral. He's on his way to the most horrific place that we could ever imagine and needs to be rescued. Or hell is not real. And if hell is not real, then we are wasting our time preaching the gospel. We are wasting our time even gathering here on a Sunday afternoon. There's no two ways about it. So let's consider some of the possibilities, some of the great questions about hell. Is hell real? And I said there's only really two answers to a question like that. Either we follow human opinion, or we consider what God has said. And the most obvious biblical fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth and lived amongst men, most certainly believed and taught about hell. Don't take my word for it. Take your Bibles, read the four Gospels, read the account of the Savior's life and ministry, and note the number of times that he spoke about hell. And I think you will be surprised that he actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And that's a fascinating thought. Now, most of what we know about hell comes from the words of our Savior. Not only did our Savior believe in it, but obviously then the apostles believed in it also. And the Christian church has believed in hell. And for 2,000 years or so, the Christian church has been united in saying that those who die rejecting Christ will spend an eternity separated from God in that awful place that the Bible calls hell. Now, we come to Luke chapter 16 and to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and it offers for us one of the clearest pictures into the nature of hell itself. Now, these words are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suggest that we must treat them with the utmost of respect. He is the Son of God. He speaks with divine authority, and what he says can and indeed must be trusted. Now, I understand that there are some people who refer to this passage as being a parable. I don't believe that myself, but I certainly don't have an objection. If you want to call it a parable, that's fine, as long as you realize that in calling it a parable, that it doesn't become an excuse to ignore what the Savior has said. Personally, I'm not convinced that it is a parable. The Lord Jesus doesn't call it a parable. If it is a parable, it's the only parable that he ever lists or names a person that's within it. It reads to me rather like a genuine report of an actual life and an actual death that has taken place, perhaps even known to the people that the Savior is speaking to. The story goes something like this. Tells of a beggar by the name of Lazarus that sat at the gate of a rich man, and he sits there day by day hoping to receive some of the scraps that come from the rich man's table. He's so poor that the dogs come and lick his sores. In the process of time he dies, and we're told that the angels come and carry him to Abraham's bosom. Now that was simply a Jewish expression for paradise or for heaven. Then we're told that the rich man also dies, and he went to hell. And the word there is Hades. He went to the grave, the place of the departed dead. And even though his body is buried into the ground, we find that his soul still exists and somehow maintains its sensory perception, because in the flames of hell he can see, he sees Abraham and Lazarus afar off. And he makes a request, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You see, he still has all his memories and recollections. He has his sight. He can recognize things. He can feel pain and torment. And he offers a prayer of a kind from hell to heaven, from the damned to the redeemed. And Abraham says, I'm sorry, but we cannot help you. It can't be done. Between us and you, there's a great gulf that is fixed. You can't pass from hell to heaven, and neither can we go from heaven to hell. There's nothing that I can do for you. There's none that can cross over between the two. The eternal destinies are already fixed at this moment. They've been fixed at the moment of death, and nothing can change that. There's nothing that we can do to alleviate your suffering. And in recognition of that, the rich man comes with another request. He thinks of his five brothers that are still living, and he pleads with Abraham, send Lazarus back to them. Tell Lazarus to warn them not to follow me to this dreadful place of pain and suffering and torment. And again, the request is refused, and Abraham tells them they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the scriptures of truth. They've got God's word. They don't need anything more. But he says, no, if one goes back from the dead, they'll surely believe that. But the answer is still no. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, there are a number of things that we can learn from this passage about life and death and what happens after death. We do, I'll list a few of the key points for you. Number one, the dead are still alive. Our bodies may die, be buried, be cremated, whatever might happen, but the person themselves are still alive. Lazarus and the rich man are both have survived their own funerals. Lazarus has been carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man opens his eyes in hell. Both are still very much alive. There's a consciousness even after death. The body has died. The soul of man lives on. Now, I want you to notice something else about the dead, be it Lazarus or the rich man. They still retain their personalities. Lazarus is still Lazarus. The rich man is still the rich man. They still have their essential characters. I want you to notice something about the rich man. He hasn't changed. Abraham, tell Lazarus to go and still giving orders. He still thinks that Lazarus is there to do his bidding, his servant or slave to carry out his whim and his will. He hasn't changed, not in the slightest. Even in hell, he hasn't been transformed or changed. And there he can still see and hear and feel and recognize and remember and speak and reflect and plead and pray and suffer and think ahead of things yet to happen. The only thing that he can't do is escape. It's the only thing he can't. We live on even after our own physical death. We're still alive. I want you to notice also that death marks the final separation between the saved and the lost. That once you are in heaven, you will always be in heaven. Once you are in hell, you will always be in hell. There's a great gulf fixed. There's a great chasm between the two. And there's no escape from one to the other. No one can pass between the two. Not from hell to heaven or from heaven to hell. Your eternal destiny is settled upon your death. We also see that hell is a place of suffering. Four times the Lord Jesus mentions the torment of that place. He lifted up his eyes being in torment. There in verse 21. In verse 24, he prays to Abraham that he may send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, again you see at the end of the verse, thou art tormented. Verse 28, he says, send them to my five brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's excruciating, the torment here. It's ongoing, it's never ending. This continual agony for this rich man. There in hell he offers a cry for help that never comes, because the day of grace has ended. If he'd cried to the Lord for mercy before he had died, he would certainly have received it, for those that call upon the Lord shall be saved. But here it's too late. It's too late. None of his prayers would be answered. I think you could preach a useful sermon on the title. This is our text, What People in Hell Know. What People in Hell Know. He knew there was no way out for him. He knew that his brothers could avoid hell if only they repented. He knows that someone needs to warn them to flee from the wrath which is to come. Here's a man in hell who has more evangelistic fervor than many Christians do. Is hell real? Well, if the words of the Lord Jesus mean anything at all, they must be taken at face value. And the answer is, yes, it's real. The Savior says it's real. A real place. With real people. Let's ask another question. Is hell eternal? There's been a growing debate in many circles over a number of years concerning the length of time that people will spend in hell. And some have begun to argue in favor of what's known as annihilation, that at some point after death, those that are unsaved, unconverted, those that have rejected the Lord Jesus, though they may suffer in the fires of hell for a period of time, that they will be one day incinerated, simply cease to exist. And it's argued then that annihilation is far more preferable than the traditional view that hell is a place of eternal suffering and torment. Well, it may very well be preferable, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible speaks of the eternal nature of hell. And again, our only true source of information on the subject is the Word of God itself. And there are a variety of biblical words and phrases that are associated with hell, such as its smoke and its fire and its burning and torment, and everlasting prison, wrath and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It speaks of unquenchable fire, eternal fire, the second death. Those images and those symbols don't sound like annihilation to me. Look for a moment, if you will, in Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 46. The Lord Jesus says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, this won't be a surprise to you, but in the Greek language in which the scriptures were originally written, the same word is found for everlasting punishment as is used for life eternal. Everlasting and eternal is the same word in the original Greek. And if our life in heaven is eternal, never ending, then it stands to reason that the punishment of those who are not in heaven must be exactly the same. The same word is used. There's no difference between everlasting and eternal. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 47 and verse 48, the Lord Jesus again is speaking. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Never quenched. It's ongoing, it's eternal. This concept of the worm that dieth not comes from the burning of the trash in what was traditionally the dumping ground of Jerusalem, Gehenna in the Hinnom Valley. You would take your trash out and you would burn it there outside of the city. And that fire was burning continually. It never went out. And while the fire burned around the clock, the worms, if you like, crawled through the decaying refuse and never seemed to die. It's a picture of that eternal death. The worm there in Mark's Gospel speaks of that internal torment, that guilt-ridden conscience that can never be satisfied, never quenched. The fire is described as being unending and eternal. When we get to the last book of the Bible that records for us, if you like, the end of days and the coming of the Saviour and the establishing of his eternal kingdom and the punishment of the lost, we read in Revelation 14 and verse 9 that the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Tormented for all eternity, the smoke of their torment ascends forever. If there was an end to their torment, the smoke would eventually filter away. You'll note in Revelation 20 and verse 15 that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And those verses describe for us the final destination of those who die unsaved. They stand before the great white throne judgment of God in their resurrected bodies, and God pronounces his final sentence of damnation upon them, and they're cast into the lake of fire. So when we examine what the scriptures have to say, it seems that when all is said and done, there is absolutely no reason to abandon the traditional view that hell is a place of eternal torment. And I can assure you that I take no joy in saying that there will be those who will suffer for all eternity. And even though we cannot possibly or completely understand it, we must yet be true to what the Bible actually teaches. It may be more convenient or preferable to soften it or to water it down and to say nice things that people would prefer, but it wouldn't be helpful. It wouldn't be honest. Is hell real? Yes, according to the Savior. Is hell eternal? Yes, according to what the Scriptures teach. Is hell necessary? Do we even need a hell? What use is the doctrine of hell? Could we not simply go on as if it didn't exist? Does it really detract from the message of the gospel? The doctrine of hell or the doctrine of judgment actually serves a number of purposes. Firstly, it provides for justice. We need a place where God will judge and put right many of the wrongs that have taken place in this life. We know that there are times in this world, in the days in which we live, that justice isn't always done. that the criminal and the guilty can get away on technicalities and perhaps never caught. And the righteous suffer and the guilty seem to go free, but there is a day of cosmic judgment and God will judge and He will right all wrongs. And those who are guilty of having destroyed so many lives, drug pushers and murderers and pedophiles, those who have corrupted and destroyed, those who have abused their power, those who are guilty of getting rich off the misery of others, all the crimes of so many perpetrators that have gone free from the courts when everyone knows that they're guilty, hell must exist, if for no other reason than to balance the scales of justice. There must be a place and a time of justice. You read through the book of Psalms and you'll find that on many an occasion the psalmist cries out unto the Lord for justice because he's received none in this world. But he knows there's a day when God will put all things right. Let me give you another reason why hell must exist. It's the only place where the lost unsaved can go. Those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in this life would not be happy in heaven. What would drug pushers do in heaven? What would greedy slumlords, how could they ever be at home in an atmosphere of unending praise and worship? Unforgiven and guilty sinners would be miserable in heaven. And we would be miserable with them there too. They wouldn't be there praising the Lord the way that we would expect everyone to be doing in heaven. The doctrine of hell also reminds you and I who were saved of the great salvation that we have received. That we are reminded that we too were on our way to that lost eternity. Only God intervened in our lives and saved us. And we're caused now to marvel at God's free grace that He should ever set His love upon us. That He should ever deliver us or save us from that awful judgment and bring us to that place of eternal bliss. That in itself is a great motivation to us. To encourage others to come to Christ, to seek our loved ones and our family members for the Savior. Of course, it also protects the saints that are in heaven. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if those who are born again, the saints of God, are mixing there with unconverted sinners, intermingling one with another? The sinners would be angry and the saints would be frustrated. Where is the reward in serving the Lord if everyone is allowed to go to heaven at the end of the day? What kind of heaven would it really be if you had a bank robber on one side and a serial killer on the other side? Unforgiven, unredeemed. But ultimately, it speaks to the greatness of God. Though perhaps we don't see it right now, the reality of hell is that it will make God's glory throughout the eternal ages to come seem even more magnificent. It will stand as an eternal testimony that God is both holy and just and that He does keep His word. And though I don't fully understand it, I do believe that one day the saints of God will praise the Lord in that He judges righteously also, that His ways are right and true. Let me ask another question. Is hell literal or is it symbolic? Sometimes people will ask that. Do you really think there will be fires in hell, real, literal fires? My answer is always the same. Yes. Yes. I believe it's real in the sense that there's something that corresponds to the fire and brimstone that the Bible speaks about. But it's also different in that it's a non-consuming fire that burns in total darkness. And those things that are burned by it never burn away. It's not fire as we know it, but it's far more than what we know. I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said that the images of fire and brimstone are symbolic in the sense that they point to something else. However, he stresses that in this case, the reality must always be greater than the symbol, not less. So if fire is the symbol, then the thing that it speaks of is something much greater. And he goes on to suggest that whatever hell is, it is so terrible that the people there would pray for literal fire and brimstone instead. Does it make a difference if we believe in hell or not? I've said already that many Christians today seem to be embarrassed about this doctrine. But are we really free to ignore what the Bible has said and what Christ has taught? Is the doctrine of hell just a carryover of some medieval superstition used to frighten people into giving money to the church to save their souls from eternal damnation? That imagery of the undying worm and the unquenchable fire doesn't come from medieval superstition. It comes from the lips of our Savior, who's quoting the prophet Isaiah. You can't take those expressions out of your Bible without literally tearing it to pieces. You can't repudiate the doctrine of hell without repudiating Christ himself. Robert Murray McShane met up with his friend and colleague in the ministry, Andrew Bonner, one Monday, and learned that his close friend had been preaching on the subject of hell on the Lord's Day just before, and they asked him a question. He said, "Andrew, did you preach it with tears? Did you preach it with tears?" That's how hell should be approached. That's how we should talk about the subject. That's how it should be preached upon. With tears. At the prospect of those that we know and love that are unconverted are going to that awful place. And if we are to warn them, we must warn them with tears. Not to go. To avoid that awful place. I have one final question concerning hell. Similar to the one we asked last week concerning heaven. How can I get to heaven? Question I want to finish with today is this. What must I do to go to hell? I'm sure I've told the story before of the old preacher that stood before his congregation and announced to them, "Today I'm going to preach two sermons. For my first sermon I want to take as my text the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16 in answer to the question, 'Good sirs, what must I do to be saved?' The apostle answered, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.'" And he preached. He preached upon that text, and he pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he advised them and told them of the only Savior of men, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The only one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the door of heaven, and the good shepherd of our souls. The only mediator between God and men. And with all that he could muster, he urged them to trust in the Savior for their eternal salvation. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," he said. And he finished his sermon. He says, "Now for my second sermon." He says, "It's like unto the first, but this time I would like to answer the question, not what must I do to be saved, but what must I do to be lost?" And with that, he closed his Bible and sat down. What must I do to be lost? Nothing. You're already lost. You're already on that road that leads to a lost eternity. You're already on the broad way that leads to destruction. You don't do anything to be lost. To be saved, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to finish with this. Two great truths that I know with complete certainty. Number one, I deserve to go to hell. That's where I truly belong. In 10,000 times, 10,000 ways, I have sinned against God, His words, His laws. I've broken them all. I'm guilty before Him. My sins are so many that I deserve nothing but the eternal punishments from an eternal God. And each and every one of us must say the same. But I know another great truth. That the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. And if I am to be in heaven, it's not because of anything that I have done, but because of what He has done. Because of His life and His death, His sufferings upon the cross, His being laid low in the tomb, His rising again from the dead. If I am to be saved, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the price of my guilt. He took my punishment. He took the hell that I deserved and bore it all away so that I might have the heaven that belongs to Him. If you go to heaven, it will be completely because of God's grace. Should you, like the rich man in Luke 16, open your eyes after death to find yourself in hell, then you will have no one to blame but yourself. Your rejection of the only Savior of men. I urge you, with that old preacher, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be converted unto the Savior. Call upon Him by His name. Trust in Him for the eternal well-being of your soul. And make heaven your eternal destiny. And flee from the wrath which is to come. That awful place of judgment that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. That the lost and the Christ-rejecting will find themselves in for eternity. Don't go to that place. Avoid it at all costs. And do not delay in coming to Christ. Come while He calls. And make heaven your eternal destiny. May the Lord give grace and faith in this regard. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we tremble as we think upon this awful subject of hell. The sufferings and the torment that belongs to those that find themselves forever separated from Thy great love, Thy grace and mercy. We would pray that we might ever seek to warn others to flee from it and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is yet time. Lord, in Thy grace and mercy, should there be any here today that are still on that broad road that leads to a lost eternity, turn them around. Grant them repentance and faith to turn from their sins, to trust in the Savior. May they enter into the eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to those that know and love. These things we ask and pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen.